Well, we're just going to bow and let's commit our time to the Lord here. And then if we can get the screen switched over too, that'd be great. So let's just pray. Father God, as we open your word, would you enlighten us? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, teach us? As we read these words that are 2,000 years old, but bring a message that is relevant to us even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perfect. Well, I'm not sure if you have seen the ads for this movie. Have you seen the ads for this movie? They've been all over the place. The Walk. And this is not an endorsement for the movie. Don't know anything about it except that the ads caused me to look up the story behind it. And sorry. So it's the story of Philippe Petit. In 1974, he strung a wire between the twin towers of the World Trade Center and hundreds of stories up without any safety harness or anything, did the tightrope walk. Is that just a little bit crazy? That maybe just a lot crazy? Listen, you have to have a lot of faith in yourself to pull off a stunt like that. I mean, that takes a lot of faith in yourself to do that. But 120 years before that, Jean-François Gravelet, he known as the Great Blondin, came to Niagara Falls and strung a 1,100-foot-long, 3-inch hemp rope across Niagara Falls from the Canadian side to the American side. And in 1859, thrilled all of the people who came to watch him as he walked across the tightrope, across Niagara Falls, without anything underneath. Now, I've heard stories of the Great Blondin for years. I've heard the story about how he took the wheelbarrow and challenged the crowd who would get in the wheelbarrow, and I've heard it used as an example. It never happened. That's just one of those urban myths. I'm sorry if I've just crushed some of your Sunday school stories there, but here's what did happen. He did bring a wheelbarrow across. He did all sorts of tricks. He would go across. He would do backflips. He would lie on it. He did take a wheelbarrow across at one point, but in it was a little sheet metal stove, and he fried an omelet in the middle of it and ate it and then carried on. That's what he did. But he did do one thing. On August 19th, 1859, he convinced his manager, Harry Colcord, to climb on his back and be piggybacked across Niagara Falls. People were taking bets on him, whether he would actually make it across alive. In fact, at one point, they had these guy wires that kind of going out from the land, trying to stabilize because there was quite a sway in the wind. And once you started, of course, that just caused the sway even more. But when you got to the guy wires, it kind of held it steady a little bit, except someone cut one of the guy wires because apparently he had a lot of money riding on this that he'd fall. And he almost did during the midst of this. Six times during the crossing, he had Harry climb off of his back so he could rest. But they made it across safely. Now, Philippe Petit may have had a lot of faith in himself to do the stunt across between the Twin Towers, but Harry Colcord had a lot of faith in his client to jump on his back and go across Niagara Falls. We're going to be talking about the nature of faith this morning. And both of these guys had faith. Harry, in particular, his faith wasn't like this little personal private thing. I mean, this was public, right? This was a public faith. And it wasn't just a lip service thing, right? He just didn't just say, yeah, you know, Blonde and I, you could take me across. I'm sure you could. Now, he actually climbed on his back. There's the picture of them crossing Niagara Falls from 1859. That's the type of faith we're going to talk about, because the passage that we're going to read this morning really kind of highlights for us the nature of faith. Not just faith in some kind of quasi-spiritual, general, nebulous sort of a way, but true saving faith. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Now, we are picking up in the middle of the middle of a story, actually. It was a long chapter, so we split it in two. And And we need to pick up the context. First of all, the context for the whole book. We've been reminding ourselves of this as we've been studying the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is a biography that one of Jesus' disciples, John, wrote. And he wrote it decades after he had had this experience with Jesus of Nazareth. And he wrote it with a specific purpose, and he tells us that purpose right at the end of it. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you may know who he is, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So first of all, we need the context of the book, and that's that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name, and that's what this chapter is all about. And the second thing is we should probably remind ourselves of what we studied 2 weeks ago, the first half of this story, known as the woman at the well. Jesus, going north through Samaria up to Galilee, stops at this town called Sychar and stops at this well. The disciples go in to get some food because they're hungry from the journey. And Jesus starts this conversation with the woman at the well. And through the midst of their conversation and their theological exchange of ideas, Jesus tells her things about herself that nobody knows. For example, Jesus tells her that he knows that she's had 5 husbands. And the person that she is living with now is not her husband. She's on number 6. And we talked about how we don't really know a lot about her story. We can't read a lot into it, maybe, except that we do know, whether it was divorce or death or a combination of that, we do know this. You don't go through 5 husbands and be living with man number 6 without some hurt and some brokenness in your life. We reminded ourselves that Jesus cares for the brokenhearted. Jesus cares for the broken and the hurting. And then Jesus offers her this living water. He says, I'll give you some water that will you'll never thirst again. And she thinks it's literal water. She's like, man, that sounds good to me. But then Jesus explains to her that it's really eternal life that he's talking about. And then they get into this debate about worship and where to worship. She was a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans were not these pagans. We often think that the Samaritans were like these, you know, godless pagans. No, the Samaritans actually were highly religious people. In fact, they thought the Jews were the ones who had it all wrong. The Jews said, no, we worship in Jerusalem. We follow all of the Old Testament. The Samaritans said, no, we worship at Mount Gerizim, and we follow just the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Very religious people. So she and Jesus have this conversation, and Jesus defines what true worship is. He defines that true worship is when we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. It's not about geographic location. It's about worshiping Jesus in spirit and truth. And we talked about how that is engaging both the heart and the mind when we worship. And finally, right at the end of the passage, maybe we'll pick up there to read verse 25. Let's start there before we start today's session. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Jesus reveals himself as the promised Messiah. You see, all through the Old Testament, there had been this promise that God was going to come to the rescue of mankind, that there would be this one coming who would rescue us from our sins. The Samaritans believed it. They called the Messiah the Tahib, and they believed that he was coming, and the Jews were expecting him. And this lady says to him, I know the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I'm him. Interesting that Jesus, who has just come from Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship, does not reveal himself that way there as overtly as he does here at this well in Samaria to this woman. So that's the context. Let's pick up where we left off. Verse 27, here we go. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. That was not done in that culture. Jesus being a little politically incorrect here to do that, but he's initiating the conversation. But no one asked him, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, the disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? So people are always doing that in the Gospel of John. Jesus will say something, and they're always interpreting it literally. So you think of Nicodemus a few weeks back when we studied about Nicodemus, right? Jesus says, you must be born again. He takes it literally. What? The woman here at the well, Jesus says, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. And she interprets him literally. Really? What? The disciples here interpret Jesus literally. Jesus goes on to explain. He says this, my food, verse 34, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I wonder if this, at this moment, Jesus is looking back toward the town of Sychar, and out is comes the woman, and she's leading this herd of curious people who are coming out to see what she's talking about. This some guy who just told her everything she knew, and this crowd of people coming from the town to the well, and Jesus at that moment looks out. I wonder if this is how it happened. Jesus looked out and said, look, open your eyes, look at the fields, they are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits for their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So we have this first story that kind of comes to an end, the story of the woman at the well and the story of the Samaritans. And then John carries on the chronology and carries on the trip up to Galilee and tells a second story. This story, not about Samaritans and a woman, but about Jews, Jewish people lived in Galilee, the Galileans and a Jewish official. After 2 days in Samaria, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. So we have two references here now to something that's happened previously in John chapter 2. He's gone back to Cana. That's the place where Jesus turned water into wine. We also have a reference to the people having seen him at the Passover feast. Remember, at the end of John chapter 2, it talks about Jesus doing all these miracles at the Passover feast. And so the people of Galilee seemingly welcome Jesus. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and to heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Guy's just coming to ask Jesus to heal his son. It's quite a response. We'll talk about that in a minute. The royal official, he persists. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. Oh, I love this sentence. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was on his way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. I want to consider the four kind of main characters or groups of people in this story. And this is not just some fictitious story that we study. This is actual history, eyewitness testimony that John witnessed. And he describes four groups of people. I think it's interesting if we take a look at these four groups of people to see the type of faith that they have. Now, before I go any further, I need to explain. The Bible uses the word faith or belief in several different ways, and not always does it mean true saving faith. So if you think of the book of James, for example, James says, faith without works is dead faith. It doesn't do anything. He goes on to talk about how true saving faith is a faith that has action with it. If you want to know what true saving faith is like, you should read John's sequel, not really a sequel, maybe more one of the letters he wrote. 1 John is all about, the whole book of 1 John is all about what it looks like to be someone who has been truly saved by faith, a true follower of Jesus. And so just because the Bible uses the word faith doesn't mean necessarily that it's true saving faith. The Bible uses that word in several different ways. When the Bible talks about people who follow Jesus, it doesn't always mean that they followed him as his disciple. It just means that they sometimes followed him around, and there were times when they just went, man, this teaching is too hard, and they left. It wasn't that they were saved and then lost their salvation. It was that they went out from us to show that they were never part of us, as the Apostle Paul says. So I want to look at the faith of these four groups of people, because they all had different levels of faith, but not always true saving faith. And then I want to actually look at, what does it mean? What is the nature of true saving faith through their lives? So quickly, we have the woman. We might call the level of faith that she begins with a questioning faith. These are the people who are seeking. These are the people who are asking questions. Could he be the Christ? She has already concluded that he's a prophet. So if I came this morning and I came up to someone who I didn't know very well, and I started telling you things about yourself that nobody knew, would you get just a little freaked out? Just a little bit, right? And so she's concluded that he's a prophet, because that's what Jesus did. Now she's trying to figure out, I know he's a prophet. Is he the prophet? Is he the prophet that we've been waiting for? And so she's got this questioning faith. She discusses it with her friends and neighbors. Is he really the one? Then we have the Samaritans. We might describe them as coming to a personal faith in Jesus, because they actually personally encountered Jesus. They went from a second-hand faith, we believe because this woman has told us something, to saying, you know what? We've heard him ourselves now. And we've made the decision that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. They came to that conclusion after having a personal experience with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So we might describe them as having a personal faith. We might describe the Galileans as having a conditional faith. Jesus says, unless you see the signs and the wonders, you will never believe. It's all conditional on what Jesus will do. It's all conditional on seeing the exciting stuff. And if it's not exciting, if I'm not seeing the supernatural, if I'm not seeing the miracles, I'm not going to believe. It's conditional on something else. This is actually a sad part in the Gospel of John when you think about it, particularly coming right after the story of the Samaritans. D.A. Carson says this: the Samaritan story reminds the reader again of who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the one who has been sent by his Father to reap a crop for eternal life, the Savior of the world. It also makes the large-scale failure of Israel to come to terms with Jesus all the more tragic. Despised Samaritans turn to Christ, while many of the historic covenant community either actively oppose Jesus or cannot progress beyond a fascination for miracles and politics. That's sad that the Savior of the world is standing in front of them, and yet their faith seems to be conditional on what can you do for me? And lastly, the official, we might say that he has an active faith. This is the official. Some people confuse this story with another story in the other Gospels where Jesus heals a centurion servant. People wonder, well, is this the same story? No, because this is a Jewish official. The Greek word makes that pretty clear. Probably someone who served Herod Antipas, King Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch of the area at the time. That's probably who it is. And it was his son. And it seems initially from the way that he comes to Jesus that he's coming to Jesus as a miracle worker. Not coming to Jesus as the Messiah. Not that kind of thing, but coming to Jesus as a miracle worker. And it's kind of in that sense that Jesus has this kind of harsh response to him. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you wants his son to be healed. Jesus is more interested at this moment in him coming to faith. The man persists. I don't know what it was about Jesus at that moment. But there was something in him that maybe thought, maybe you are the one. Whatever it was, he took Jesus at his word. And he walked away, trusting that what Jesus had just said, that his son would be healed, would come true. He walked away to find that it was true. And then that faith grew, and it became not just a faith that what Jesus said concerning his son would be true, but the implication here at the end is that all his household believed what? Well, believed what John's been trying to tell us the whole time, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we have four different levels of faith. So let's talk about what true saving faith is like, what we can glean from this passage about true saving faith. True saving faith, first of all, is personal. Did you notice that? Every person in the passage who seems to come to this true faith of who Jesus is has a personal experience with Jesus. It's personal, not in the sense of being private. Now, I don't mean private. The whole New Testament blows that out of the water. We want to make faith this kind of personal, private little thing. Almost like some of us hold our views on politics. It's a personal, private little thing. It's what I'm going to do, and you have no business knowing. Now, that's not the way faith is described in the New Testament. Faith in the New Testament is something that radically changes a person's life. And it's not something you can hide. In fact, it's not even something you want to hide. It's something you want to go and share other people. So when I say it's personal, I don't mean it's like personal in that it's private. I mean that it's personal in that each person has to make their own decision. It's a little cliche, I know. But there is a saying that says, God has no grandchildren. You don't get to heaven riding on the coattails of your parents. And that's true. The Samaritan woman, perhaps she was part of the group of Samaritans who after Jesus spoke to them, I'll say it again, after Jesus spoke to them, because there is no evidence in this passage that Jesus did any miracles whatsoever for the Samaritans. No signs and wonders, no healings. It doesn't say that at all. What does it say? It says, because of his words, many became believers. And they say, we now have heard for ourselves, this man really is the Savior of the world. Saving faith is personal. It's something that we each have to decide ourselves. And you know, if you've had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wear a wedding ring. The wedding ring reminds me of many things. One of the things that my wedding ring reminds me of is that on August 20th, 1994, and I didn't even have to practice that before I came up here, on August 20th, 1994, I stood before a group of people, and some of you were there, and I declared my love for my wife, Jennifer. And this reminds me of that. I have a personal relation, a personal experience with my wife. I know when that happened. I know when I had that personal encounter with Jesus. I can't tell you the date, but I know I was about 4 or 5 years old. And I know that I was kneeling on red shag carpet in front of a green paisley couch in front of black and gold velvet wallpaper. at our house in Hilton Beach. I remember that. It's true. I have pictures of it in case you doubt that. That's where, after family devotions one day, when my dad explained Romans 6:23 to me. For the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. The consequence for all the wrong things that we do is death. It's separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. True saving faith is personal. And the second thing is it takes Jesus at his word. True saving faith takes Jesus at his word. The Samaritans, when Jesus spoke to them, took him at his word. What did Jesus say to them? Have you ever thought that when you've read this passage? What did Jesus say to the Samaritans that would have caused them to believe that he was the Tahib, the Messiah, the Christ that they've been waiting for? I think we have a good idea of what Jesus said, because at the beginning of Mark, it says, Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's probably the message that he spoke to the Samaritans too. It was his whole mission for coming. Repent and believe the good news. You know, that's a theme all through Scripture. The Old Testament prophets, they came. What did they say? Repent, turn from your sins, turn back to God, believe God. Jesus comes on the scene. What does Jesus preach? Repent and believe the good news. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when people are cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? What does Peter say? Repent and believe. Paul, Acts 20:21. He says, I've preached to all men everywhere, Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the response that we have when we have true saving faith. We take Jesus at his word that he will forgive us our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we turn to him and ask for forgiveness. But it's also about putting our faith in Jesus, about who he is. And then taking Jesus at his word from that point also changes the way that we live, because from that point on, we take Jesus at his word as we live. Just like the Jewish official who took Jesus at his word when he left. We take Jesus at his word. We live differently as people when we take Jesus at his word. Let me give you three examples really quickly. True followers of Jesus who take Jesus at his word live differently. And so our priorities will be different, first of all, our priorities. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. For people who follow the Lord Jesus, that's our priorities. And I don't know any follower who gets it right 100% of the time. But boy, our priorities are so different. So I constantly look at my life. Am I loving the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind? Or is there something coming that's distracting me, that's pulling me away from that? And am I loving my neighbor as myself? My priorities are different when I take Jesus at his word. How about the poor? Let's talk about the poor. Jesus said this. In Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Ah, yes, you say. I remember that. That's when he was talking to that rich guy who was attached to his wealth. Wrong. That is not the passage. This is the passage when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Am I doing that? Am I looking? Now, we can get bogged down on the process of how I'm going to help the poor. Oh, goodness, we can have all sorts of debates over that, and sometimes that even distracts us from the very act of following Jesus. But if we take Jesus at his word, we're going to do what Jesus says, and we're going to have hearts that look for the poor to help them. Priorities are different. Poor is different. You know, there are lots of different topics we could come up with that would show that our lives are different. How about this one? Marriage. Marriage. And I raise this issue because it is a big issue in our world today. And I raise this issue in the church, not because the church is making this a big issue in the world today, but there are groups in the world today that are making it a big issue. And so we as a church need to have a good response to that. Jesus said this, haven't you read in Matthew 19, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Listen, if Jesus defines marriage as the covenant between a man and a woman together that have been joined by God for life, even if every other voice in the culture around us tells us that that is not what marriage is, are we going to take Jesus at his word? But some of you say, that's oversimplifying it. No, it's simple. It's simple. It's in black and white, or red, if you have that version. But it's there. Are we going to take Jesus at his word? Because people who have true saving faith take Jesus at his word. True saving faith recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And what you believe about Jesus is really important. Jesus once took his disciples on this little field trip, and they went to this place called Caesarea Philippi, which, if you know anything about Caesarea Philippi, was the center for this satanic cult worship of Pan. And I'm wondering if the disciples, as they're walking there, are thinking to themselves, what in the world is Jesus doing bringing us to this place? Good Jewish boys don't come to this place. But Jesus goes to that place, and then he asks them this, who do people say that I am? Disciples come up with some answers. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And then Jesus makes it personal. He says, who do you say that I am? I think that's the most important question in all of Scripture. Who do you say that Jesus is? One of my sons came home and was asking about a friend of his who had a different belief system, and was, we were asking about how do we have this conversation with him. And so I said, bud, it's all about Jesus. You can leave all of the different ways things are done aside, just talk about Jesus. Because we believe that the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that the Bible says that Jesus is God who came to earth, God in the flesh, to be punished for our sins at the cross. So that if we will turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus and ask forgiveness for our sins, we can be saved. That's what we believe Scripture teaches. And Christianity is unique in all of that, in terms of believing what Jesus is. Just focus on Jesus. I said to him, you know, John 8:24, Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. So it's not just about believing what Jesus did for us. It's about believing who Jesus is. That's the whole point of John's book. That's the whole point of this chapter. It's what the Samaritans discovered. It's what the Jewish official discovered. But finally, true saving faith accepts Jesus as the Messiah rather than just being amazed at his miracles. Scripture says the Galileans welcomed Jesus as he came, but they were welcoming him not as the Messiah who could save them, but as a miracle worker who would amaze them. See, there's a difference between accepting Jesus for who he is, as who he is, and trying to accept Jesus for what he can do for me. It's a little bit like the story of the prodigal son who essentially said to his father, I don't want you, I want your stuff. Sometimes that's our heart attitude. Sometimes that's the condition that people want to place on coming to Jesus. They're looking for a religion that has all of the excitement. They want the miracles, the supernatural. And if we're not going to see the miracles and the supernatural, well, then I'm not interested in that. C.S. Lewis said this, a vague religion all about feeling God in nature and so on is so attractive, it is all thrills and no work. Eugene Peterson defined discipleship rather this way, that it is one long obedience in the same direction. Now, I am not discounting feelings at all. We are called to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are called into a relationship with Christ, and our heart should well up. As mine did this morning at the first service, the breaking of bread, as we just contemplated all that Jesus had done for us, the magnitude of that. Our heart should well up. But it's not conditional on whether we see all of that. It's not conditional on whether I feel the experience. It's not Red Bull Christianity that goes from one high to the next high, always trying to duplicate that. How about just one word? Faithful. Faithful. This isn't an exhaustive list of what true saving faith looks like, but these are the things that we can see in this passage as we go through of what true saving faith is. So just some takeaways here. First of all, do I have true saving faith? That's a question each one of us have to answer. And even if we think we do, it's a healthy thing to ask that again. Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Peter said, make sure of your calling and election. Have you had that personal experience, encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you asked forgiveness for that and put your faith in Jesus as the only hope that you have of eternal life? Second question, in case you were afraid I had skipped over a chunk of the whole conversation of the harvest with the disciples there and wasn't going to address this. I think this is where I want to end as I look and try and say, God, what do I do with this passage? Jesus said, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. I sent you to reap. Open your eyes. Look around town. Look around St. Joe. The fields are ripe unto harvest. We have the message of hope to share with them. Are we like the woman going to our friends and neighbors and saying, come meet Jesus. Come meet him. He is the Savior of the world. Are we like the Jewish official gathering our household saying, he's the Savior? Not only did he heal, he is the Savior. There's a crop of eternal life that's waiting. Some of us will sow, some of us will reap, but Jesus has sent us out to gather so that we may be glad together. Think about the joy that we could have as people come to faith in Jesus. Here in Richards Landing. Worldwide, yes, but I'm talking right here now. Richards Landing, St. Joe Island, Hilton Beach, even those of you out on the A-line. Everybody on the island here, think about that. May that be our challenge as we go forth today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. Father, I pray that Jesus has been magnified this morning. Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel has gone forth. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the one who works in our lives to convict us of sin and righteousness. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.